We are closing up this Christmas primer, as I've called it, this opportunity for us to be introduced afresh to the realities of what this season is about. Perhaps for some, it is a lot of new information, something that hasn't been thought of before, and certainly that was the impulse that went into this. We kind of universally recognize that it just seems like people don't even know what this season is about. It's all been covered over by a lot of other activities, which in and of themselves are not necessarily bad, but they do have the power to obscure really what it is that we are celebrating at this time of year. So we've gone through three messages so far. First had to do with trying to understand that really this is something that's celebrated that comes out of the Scripture. It's the Bible that gives us the basis upon which we celebrate Christmas. And it's not just some sort of cultural event or something that somebody decided to do 100 years ago or 200 or 300 years ago. No, rather it is something that has been a reflection of biblical truth from the very onset. And then we spent one message kind of going through the story again, understanding what it was and how it was how it reflected God's previous working in the world, that we are aware of who those people are. And the striking thing about that was that we saw how God seemed to, through all the events and all the characters involved, it seems designed to just undercut human efforts at sort of building themselves up or making themselves something. He chose weak people and weak circumstances to confound the strong, and foolish people, the things that the world considers foolish, to confound the wise. And then we studied then the responses of different people, the different characters involved to the news that the Messiah had arrived. And for most that we encountered, it was a news that brought joy, that they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy, one of the characters involved. But for some, it was deeply troubling, because it meant that if this Messiah comes, then indeed the status quo no longer stands. Those their power bases, their places of influence are threatened. And of course, as the life of Jesus unfolds, such people go to great pains to silence him. Well, today we want to get down to really what the intent of Christmas is. We, of course, have alluded to it as we've gone through this, but to take time to really consider really what is going on from God's point of view when this baby arrives in Bethlehem. And I've titled this under the title of The Mystery and Mercy of Christmas. Now, so far we have spent much of our time in either the Matthew birth narrative, as it would be called, or the Luke birth narrative. But today we're going to step outside of those narratives to shed light on what was transpiring in these days that we've been studying. That is, again, we want to know more than just the source or the facts of the Christmas story. We want to grasp the intent of the Christmas story. And for that reason, we're going to have a look at two non-birth narrative portions of the New Testament, and we're going to do that under these two headings of the mystery of Christmas and the mercy of Christmas. The mystery of Christmas will relate to one of the names given to the child in the birth narratives, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the other, the mercy of Christmas, will relate to another one of the names given to the child in the birth narratives, namely Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. So let's first look at Emmanuel, God with us, the mystery of Christmas. Now, in the announcement to Mary about her conceiving a child, there are certainly clues about the nature of the child that is to be born. Remember, the angel says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God." And in the Matthew passage, there is also language that intimates who this child is. The angel speaking to Joseph said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I mean, between those two statements, it seems pretty clear that this person who is to be born possesses divinity. But it might be possible, I suppose, for someone to think that this language does not say that this person is actually God in the flesh, but that his coming represents God acting upon the earth. And such as someone as that might say, you know, that God is with us in such things. Much like as they would say, you know, if you escaped some harrowing event, you might say, oh, God was truly with us in that moment. That is, that God was acting, that he was present. Not necessarily that this is God in the flesh. But to settle any doubts as to what the writers of these accounts meant, we're going to have a look at how John's gospel relates the coming of this one. Again, in John chapter 1, the opening of John's gospel, often referred to as the prologue, says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. To become children of God who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the history related in this passage, this history starts before the narratives of Luke and Matthew. In Luke and Matthew, we learn that a child is to be born of Mary, a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. In this passage, we learn that the person existed prior to that conception in the womb. This is, as it were, the backstory to the conception of the child. Now, this being that John is talking about, he clearly describes him as God, and that this God becomes a human. See, this one who is called the Word, he says, was with God and was God. And as proof, he goes on to describe this person's involvement in creation. He is also described as the source of light and life. He's also the source of humanity's capacity for thought and rationality. This is a very intentional echo of the creation accounts of Genesis 1 and 2, where we learn of God's creation of everything, of his saying, let there be light, of his creation of human beings, his receiving the breath of life, and of man being made in the image of God. And the distinguishing characteristics of being made in the image of God is that human's ability to understand and exercise will. So this person called the Word is indeed divine. He is involved in creation, which means he exists prior to creation, that is, that he is eternal. And again, he is the source of light and life, all of which affirms his divine status. Then, a little further on in John's gospel, or prologue to his gospel, he says this: And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see the movement right here. The eternally existing Word, God, enters into our world having taken on flesh. Flesh that can be seen, that is, an existence that is experienced by those around him. Now, if we didn't have Christmas, we might think that this one called the world just showed up, you know, fully formed. Perhaps showing up in an alley behind a building somewhere, like some transmolecularized being from Star Trek, you know, might beam me down. Christmas teaches us that this was not God putting on the facade of a human being, like some costume. Christmas teaches that he took on our whole existence, from conception to birth, to physical maturation, to adulthood, to death, all of it. And this is important if we are to say that he redeemed us. If he was to rescue us, he had to fully become one of us. I'm going to use something from our current culture as an analogy. When someone who is born biologically a male decides that he identifies as a woman, he might first start wearing clothes associated with a woman. He certainly would ask that people refer to him by a name associated with women and use female pronouns to refer to him. He might also affect behavior and mannerisms associated with women. He might even start to take hormone pills to enhance certain parts of his body in order to look more female in his appearance. He might even go so far as to have surgery done to reconstruct his genitals so that they no longer look like male genitals. He might then say that he has fully embraced his true self, but he has not truly embraced what it means to be a woman. I mean, he will never menstruate, he will never go through menopause, he will never be able to conceive and bear children, he will never lactate. He has assumed enough to make him feel as if he is a woman, as he has conceived of what a woman is, and he has done enough, if it's been artfully done, to pass as a woman to those who walk by him on the street. But when we say that the Word took on flesh, it was not in any such superficial or self-indulgent manner. He assumed every aspect of what it meant to be human. He was conceived in the womb. He went through gestation. He passed through the birth canal. He was weaned at his mother's breast. He had to learn to be potty trained, talk, walk, read, write. He went through puberty. He had people say to him when they hadn't seen him for a while, "My, look how big you've gotten." And along with the physical aspect of our humanity, we learn that this Word becomes flesh, takes on as well our immaterial aspect of our existence, something that we call our soul. This was something that he also fully embraced. He felt compassion. He felt anger. He felt sorrow. He wept. And yet, this Word made flesh, he takes on our existence, our nature, without divesting himself of his divinity. And in this is truly mystery. This fact that he doesn't divest himself of his divinity manifests itself in his holiness or his otherness, the ways in which he sets himself apart from the rest of creation during his earthly existence. You know, there was one occasion when he was by the sea, by the Lake of Gennesaret, when some of these who would be his disciples were out fishing. And then he tells them, you know, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon, Peter, says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down your nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed this large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled the boat so that they began to sink. This is how big the catch of fish was. And when Peter got to the land, he fell down at Jesus' feet and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, he knew that he had encountered something holy, something other. That this was no ordinary human being. He certainly perceived him as a human being. He talked to him like a human being. He knew that he was a human being because he was a human being. But at the same time, there was something about him that caused him to fall to his knees. He had come up against the holiness of Jesus' divinity. At another time, Jesus speaks of himself as pre-existing. And this, too, causes a furor. Oh, there's a debate that he's got going on about, and he talks to the Jews, and he talks about their father, and they say, "We have the father Abraham," and they're denying what Jesus is saying about himself. But finally, at the end, Jesus says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is an echo of the personal name of God as articulated in the Old Testament. The Jews get it. They picked up stones and they want to throw them at him. But Jesus hides himself and goes out of the temple. And of course, after the resurrection appearance of Jesus, the famous encounter that he has with Thomas, doubting Thomas. Boy, we beat up on Thomas. Wouldn't you doubt that someone came back from the dead? But anyway, Jesus shows up. And he looks and peers to him, and he says, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side, do not disbelieve, but believe. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. So these encounters with Jesus reveal that indeed he is fully human, and yet at the same time still possesses his divinity. And this is indeed the mystery of Christmas, that in this one person there is both a person, a nature that is fully human, and a nature that is fully divine. That in this one person there can abide these two natures. And to emphasize the mysterious nature of this, the inexplicable quality of it, I'm going to read to you the Confession of Chalcedon. This was from an ecumenical meeting of the church in 451 AD, when questions came up as to the nature of Christ. And they came up with the statement, and you'll hear how closely they parse this language in order to maintain the full divinity and the full humanity of Christ. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, consubstantial, coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. In all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these later days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary. According to the manhood, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and in one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, and Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers is handed down to us. Emmanuel, God with us, fully human, fully divine. This is important for us to establish if we are going to understand the mercy of Christmas. The mystery of Christmas prepares us for the mercy of Christmas. Remember, we are relating the mercy of Christmas to the other name given to Jesus in these birth narratives, that it is a name which means Yahweh saves. I'm going to read now, we're going to take some time to look at the passage from Romans 8, which Carl read for us earlier. In fact, if you'd like to turn back there, it might be helpful. This has been often touted as the greatest chapter in the Bible, in so much that it is a gathering together of what Paul has been saying, his explication of what God has done on our behalf. It's the greatest, at least from our point of view, because in it stands the security of our salvation, the hope set before us in Christ. And it begins this way. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the first thing to note is this declaration that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we have a real assessment of ourselves, this should be the most comforting and assuring statement that we could hear. There is no condemnation. Now, what does this refer to? Leon Morris says, condemnation is a forensic term, that is, that relates to the courts of law. It's a forensic term which here includes both the sentence and the execution of the sentence. In the opening of Romans, this letter that we're looking at now, Paul makes this statement. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, we don't have time to explain all that he means by that statement, but what must be said is that God's wrath, provoked by the ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings, will be experienced by everyone on the day when all unrighteousness perpetrated by human beings will be brought to light, weighed, guilt declared, and the sentence meted out in God's heavenly court. And the sentence given is described in horrifying terms by the Lord Jesus. Outer darkness, furnace of fire, an existence of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it is eternal, Jesus says. This day in God's court is an inescapable reality that all who live, who have ever lived, will face. And while people think that, you know, if such a day exists in the future, they will fare well before God's judgment seat, God himself warns them ahead of time that that is not the case. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin, what you have earned on account of your sin, is death, the judgment of guilty, condemnation. In fact, just prior to the passage that we're looking at from Romans 1, Paul speaks about how sin and death rule a human being. A person is not able to escape the clutches of sin and death, no matter how much he or she might desire it. They sin in some way, shape, or form, and therefore will be found guilty. Now, look back at the opening of this passage again from Romans 8 that you have open in front of you, and listen to what he says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? That if someone is in Christ Jesus, that one will not hear the judgment of guilty and be sentenced to the eternal horrifying realities described by Jesus. All those who are in Christ Jesus will not be condemned. Now, this is not because they do not deserve condemnation. It's not because they have never sinned or earned the wages of sin. No, just like everyone else, they too have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet for them, there is no condemnation. Why? The reason is because they are in Christ Jesus. Now, how does being in Christ Jesus help them on that day? Paul goes on to explain, and here we begin to discover the mercy of Christmas. See, as I said before, there is a law, a principle, a power that rules and imprisons every human being. And that power is sin, and that leads to condemnation. Paul elsewhere speaks of it this way, when he's writing to now those who are in Christ Jesus, of their former status before God. He said, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See, what Paul teaches in the letter to the Romans is that, ironically, this power to hold us fast in sin is stimulated by what God has revealed as his will. See, God has made his will, what he expects of his creation, known. He expects it to be followed, and when it's not followed, that's called sin. What's ironic is that the more people know about God's will, the more they are condemned by it. It's as if they come to know the will of God, and knowing the will of God, they sin all the more, because they have come to see their actions as sinful. So what do? They determine to be better, but they do not have the power to be better. So the more of God's will they know, the more sin is heaped upon them. And sin brings judgment. So the default position of people is that they sin, and that's why I say that they are ruled or imprisoned by sin, and as a result, they face condemnation. To escape this condemnation, we need to be free from the imprisonment of sin and death. Yeah? So this is why Paul goes on to say, which you'll read there in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. See, for those in Christ Jesus, a different spirit now rules them. This is because they are in a fundamentally different relationship with God. No longer are they subject to the prince of the power of the air. No longer are they governed by the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience as they once were. Now that they are in Christ Jesus, they are ruled by the Holy Spirit, whom Paul calls fittingly in this context, the Spirit of life. See, those who are in Christ Jesus are on a different trajectory than what they were once on. Where before they were called sons of disobedience, children of wrath, a little later in this chapter, Paul calls them sons of God, children of God. Now, how did this set of circumstances change for those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, Paul explains. And here again, we have the mercy of Christmas. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, God understands the state that we're in. That's what verse 3 tells us. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He sees the circumstances that we're in. The law's ability to bring life, which it had, do this and you will live, God said about His law. But it depends upon the human being accomplishing it in order that it might bring life. And yet, the law was weakened to bring life because of our own sinful natures, our own flesh, how we naturally exist. And so what He does to rescue us from this hopeless state is to send His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with sin and thereby condemn sin in the flesh. See, we learn about the Word who was God, the Word who enters into our existence, who takes on flesh and was beheld as one who was full of grace and truth. This one, full of grace and truth, God sent in order to come into our existence in the likeness of sinful flesh, in order to condemn sin in the flesh. He comes full of grace and truth. And He lived this human life of ours, and yet did so without sin. Why? Because He was full of grace and truth. This meant that the rightful claim that sin and death had on us, it did not have on Him. Here was a human who was not a child of wrath, was not governed by the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. In fact, he walked in perfect obedience to the will of God in all that he did. His entire human existence that we talked about, from conception, gestation, birth canal, weaning, talking, walking, his entire human existence was lived without ever violating one of God's commands. And as a result, sin, death, condemnation, wrath had no claim upon him. And what this does then, this deals a condemning blow to sin in the flesh. That is, sin could no longer lay a claim on every human being that ever existed after the fall of Adam and Eve. Because here was a human being on which sin could not lay a claim. And so it condemns its assertion that it owns every human being. And as one commentator suggests, it was like a building that had lost its integrity and had been condemned, ready to be torn down. And this is precisely what is happening in the lives of those who are in Christ Jesus. See, what Paul is saying in this passage is that they are no longer ruled by the flesh, no longer underneath the subjection of sin. They are no longer under the dominion of the one who overcame. They are no longer under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, but they are now under the dominion of the one who overcame sin and death. And with His Spirit dwelling in them, they too can pursue the righteousness and holiness to which they are called and for which they were created. As an interesting illustration of this reality, something which anticipates what Paul is speaking of, anticipates the final work of Christ on the cross, James Boyce offers the famous story from John chapter 8 of the woman caught in adultery. If you're familiar with it, right? She's someone who's caught in the very act of adultery. And she's brought to Jesus by this group of men who are there to try to put him in a trap, put him in a corner somehow. And the fact that they show up is intent not so much on really dealing with the woman, but with trying to somehow expose Jesus as not really being a true prophet, a true representation of God, that he wasn't, couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Well, the first thing to notice about this is that the man isn't there. Just the woman is there. But the man himself, also underneath the law, should be punished along with the woman. Boyce speculates that perhaps he was the one who conceived of the plan in order to trap Jesus. Perhaps he did this sin, but did so, well, with another good intent in mind, and justifies the means. Perhaps he's among the crowd of men hiding behind. Well, just a woman is there. But see, Jesus smells the trap, and he calls them on it. And what does he say? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. If you want her to be punished for her sin, do you want to be punished for yours as well? Well, no one wanted to be judged by that standard. And so they melt away. And finally, Jesus stands up and says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." See, this anticipates precisely what Paul is talking about in Romans 8. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We no longer have to live bound up by our sin. He doesn't condemn us. What he does is he sets us free to pursue a life that is no longer marked by sin. That is because the Spirit of life is living within us, causing us to be molded and shaped more and more into the image of the one who indeed was perfect in his obedience to God. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. This is indeed the mercy of Christmas. That we, in our weakened condition, unable to save ourselves, God saves us by sending his own Son. His own Son to stand in our place. God sends his Son to accomplish the righteousness that a human being needs to accomplish if they're going to stand on that day and not be condemned. And Jesus does just that. He accomplishes all the necessary righteousness, first in his obedience to everything of the Father's will, as well as receiving the punishment due us, the just punishment for lawbreakers he takes upon himself. He doesn't deserve it. But he does it out of grace and out of mercy towards us. And of course we know, right? He rises from the grave, a symbol of death. But he rises because they could not hold him. He was victorious over sin and death. He doesn't deserve death. So he becomes our perfect champion, our perfect substitute. He fulfills all righteousness. He bears our penalty. And he comes back victorious over the very thing that should hold us captive, death. And then the remarkable thing is that on that day of judgment, God in his grace and mercy will look upon us and not look upon our account, not look upon our ledger, but he will look upon Christ's ledger, his perfect record of obedience. And on that day, because we are in Christ Jesus, he will not see the demerits on our side, but all of the merit of Christ. And he will take that merit and put it on our account. Enough righteousness for each and every sinner to enter into glory. See, Christmas was God's rescue mission. The situation was such that man could not live up to the demands of the law, yet the law had to be fulfilled. That would be only just. We know from personal experience when laws are flouted and they're not upheld, just how infuriating it is. Well, lawbreakers should have to pay for the breaking of the law. That is precisely the nature of justice. And that's what will happen for everyone who will stand before God on that day of judgment, except for those who are in Christ Jesus, because their law breaking will have already been paid for through the gift of God's Son. He lived out in perfect obedience and died a perfect atoning death so that you and I might be able to stand on that day, not in fear, but in gratitude and in love. From the first human beings who had violated God's command, every human being ever since had persisted in that disobedience. And they received the just punishment for their law-breaking, death. And at the same time, though they have been recipients of God's great kindness, I mean, He's allowed them to go forward in their existence, He's allowed them to enjoy the benefits of His creation, but they go forward unaware of what awaits them. Law-breaking cannot go unpunished. Otherwise, laws would be meaningless. So when will all this be shaken out? It will be on the day of judgment. On that day, all law-breaking will be brought before the judge and dealt with according to the rule of law. Each person will give an answer for themselves to make their defense. And what God has done is to provide a means by which a person can deal with their indebtedness to the law. He has given His own Son to fulfill the law. He has come in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin to condemn sin in the flesh for those who place their trust in Him, so that the fulfillment of the law that He accomplished will be put on their account, therefore wiping out their indebtedness. And it is only the one who sent by God, it is only the only Son who was sent by God who can accomplish this very task. The mystery of the one man in one person, fully God, fully man, in order that He might, full of grace and truth, live in obedience to the law of God, that He might be a perfect substitute. The mystery and mercy of Christmas. This is the intent of the baby being born in Bethlehem. This is what God has in mind. A plan that He has set forth from before the foundation of the world. He knew what He was up to and continues to enact that plan. However, the one qualification for anyone to receive that blessing on that day of judgment is that they are to be found in Christ Jesus. Apart from Christ, they stand alone. In Christ, they stand covered in His righteousness. In Christ Jesus. This means that we look at the story of Christmas, we read it afresh, and we say that with it is our salvation. We place our hope in the baby born there in Bethlehem. We see the end to which He has been sent, and we say, yes, I want my lot to be with Him. And placing our faith in Him, we are united to Him. We are described as being in Him. And if we are in Him, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The mercy, the mystery of Christmas. May God open our hearts, our minds to receive it. Let's pray.